All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Sri Guru and Gauranga. All glories to Sri Prabhupada. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Nayanam namaskritya naram chaiva narottamam devim sarasvatim vyasam tato jayam mudirayat nashtaprayeshva bhadreshu nityam bhagavata sevaya bhagavat yutama shloke bhaktir bhavati naishtaki. We're reading this morning from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 2, Chapter 9, Answers by Citing the Lord's Version. Text number 11. Shyama vadatta sata patra lochana. Shyama vadatta sata patra lochana. Pisanga vastra surucha supeshasa. Pishanga vastra surucha supeshasa. Sarve chatur bahava unmisamani. Sarve chatur bahava unmisamani. Praveka niska barana suvarchasa. Praveka niska barana suvarchasa. Shyamavadatta sata patra lochana. Pishanga vastra surucha supeshasa. Sarve chatur bahava unmisanmani. Praveka niska barana suvarchasa. Datta sata patra lochana vastra surucha supeshasa sarve chatur bhava unmisamani praveka niska barana suvarchasa. Pishanga vastra surucha supeshasa. Sarve chatur bahava unmisanmani. Praveka niska barana suvarchasa. Shyama vadatta sata patra lochana. Pishanga vastra surucha supeshasa. Sarve chatur bahava unmisanmani. Sarve chatur bahava unmisanmani.
Kavika Niskabarana Suvarchasa.
Shyama.
Sky bluish.
Avadata.
Glowing.
Saptapatra.
Lotus flower.
Lochana.
Eyes.
Pishanga.
Yellowish.
Vastra.
Clothing.
Surucha.
Greatly attractive.
Supeshasa.
Growing youthful.
Sarve.
All of them.
Chatu.
Four.
Bhava.
Hands.
Unnisan.
Rising luster.
Mani.
Pearls.
Praveka.
Superior quality.
Niska Abarana.
Ornamental medallions.
Suvarchasa.
Effulgent. Translation. The inhabitants of the Vaikuntha planets are described as having a glowing sky bluish complexion. Their eyes resemble lotus flowers. Their dress is of a yellowish color, and their bodily features are very attractive. They are just the age of growing youths, and they all have four hands. They are all nicely decorated with pearl necklaces and ornamental medallions, and they all appear to be effulgent. Purport. The inhabitants in Vaikuntha Loka are all personalities with spiritual bodily features not to be found in the material world. We can find the descriptions in the revealed scriptures like Srimad Bhagavatam. Impersonal descriptions of transcendence in the scriptures indicate that the bodily features in Vaikuntha Loka are never to be seen in any part of the universe. As there are different bodily features in different places of a particular planet, or as there are different bodily features between bodies in different planets, similarly, the bodily features of the inhabitants in Vaikuntha Loka are completely different from those in the material universe. For example, the four hands are distinct from the two hands in this world. Om Agyana Timirangasya Gnanjana Shalakaya Chakshur Unmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtam Shtapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Sva Padantikam Vanshakalpa Tarubhishtha Kripa Sindhubhya Ebacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai. Continuing along here with the conversation really between Lord Brahma and Narada Muni, his son. This conversation started when the conversation is being narrated by Sukadeva Goswami to King Pariksit. So the second canto basically starts off with Sukadeva Goswami listing the various incarnations of the Lord, starting with the universal form, and then going through all of the different incarnations, the different avatars of Krishna. And King Pariksit had a lot of questions. He wanted to hear more. And so he kept saying, tell me more, tell me more. And in this particular episode, which has been going on now for four or five chapters already, King Pariksit's delving a little bit more into the universal form of Krishna and how this universe was created. So the Srimad Bhagavatam deals with 10 different topics, the first two of which are Sarga and Visarga. So Sarga is the creation of the material universes. Where did this universe come from? The Big Bang, or as we call it at the Bhaktivedanta Academy, the Bhagavatam Bang. And then Visarga is the secondary creation, which is, once this universe was created, how did everything in it get its function? And we know that when Lord Brahma was born, he was actually born in darkness. He was born and he had consciousness and he had self-awareness, but he couldn't see anything because everything was dark. And this is also I know that devotees love to criticize the Big Bang Theory, but this is actually something that the Big Bang Theory and the version of creation as described in the Bhagavatam share in common, is that at the beginning of the universe, everything was very dark. According to the Bhagavatam, everything was very dark because Lord Brahma hadn't done any of the secondary creation yet. There was nothing to be seen. According to the Big Bang Theory, in the beginning, the first few 100,000, first few million years, maybe even the first few hundred millions of years of the universe, everything was dark because the density of matter was so great in the universe that any light that shone was immediately absorbed by something else. And so this is called the Dark Ages of the universe. Lord Brahma survived the Dark Ages of the universe by very austere meditation for an extremely long period of time. And once he had become purified by dint of his austerities, as Prabhupada speaks to the purport of the Brahma Samhita, the material world was revealed to him. And so this is what Lord Brahma is describing to Narada. And this is also what the Brahma Samhita is. I wanted to ask Ram Govinda Prabhu this question last Wednesday when all the kids were here at the end. What is the relationship between what we're hearing right now in the Bhagavatam and the Brahma Samhita prayers that we sing every morning? Of course, we know, according to the teachings of Rupa Goswami, that we should not fall into the trap of Niyamagraha. Niyamagraha is one of the six obstacles to devotional service that Rupa Goswami describes in the Nectar of Instruction. And Prabhupada writes in his purports that Niyama Agraha can have two different meanings. One is Niyama Agraha, and the other one is Niyama Agraha. And I forgot which one is which, but one of them is to not follow the rules and regulations of devotional service. So, you know, we're just not going to do anything. We're just going to believe in Krishna and go about my daily business as it was before I believed in Krishna. So not following the rules and regulations of devotional service. And then the other one is to follow the rules and regulations of devotional service without having an understanding as to why you're doing it. What is the purpose of these rules and regulations? And another understanding of that, as described by Bhaktivinoda Thakur in the Bhakti Loka, which is basically Bhaktivinoda Thakur's commentary on Rupa Goswami's Nectar of Instruction. Bhaktivinoda Thakur writes that Niyamagraha can also mean following the rules and regulations that are designed for somebody else, right? So if you're in a station of life where it is part of your dharma, part of your religious duty to give charity, but you don't give charity, then that is a form of Niyamagraha. And if you're in a stage of life where it's not your job to give charity, it's actually your job to receive charity, but yet you're giving grand donations to whatever, this is also Niyamagraha. It's there's one ashram which is responsible for economic development in the Varnashram system, and there are three ashrams that are supposed to be the recipients of that. And a lot of times we see that this is backwards. This is a form of Niyamagraha. The sannyasis are all extremely wealthy, and the grihasas are all getting fat tax rebates from the IRS, hopefully. At least speaking for myself. Anyway, Niyamagraha. So we sing the Brahma Samhita every morning, but do we know why? Or do we know what this prayer is? Or are we just mouthing these words? So for our kids, we wanted to ask, what is the relationship between what we're hearing in the Bhagavatam now and these prayers of the Brahma Samhita that we recite every morning? And the prayers of the Brahma Samhita are the prayers that Brahma recited when the spiritual world was revealed to him. And he sang this beautiful song, which was lost to material history for untold countless years until the scripture was actually found again, or one chapter of the scripture was found again by Lord Chaitanya in his travels through South India. So that's what's happening now. And here we see a little bit of a summary of the Brahma Samhita in which Lord Brahma is describing the inhabitants of the spiritual world. He's describing what the inhabitants of Vaikuntha Loka look like. And I have to admit, I had a hard time figuring out what to say about this verse because I have no personal realization of the truth of whatever is being written here. And I was remembering back to the first time I ever gave a Srimad Bhagavatam class, which was now some decades ago, in Green Lake in Seattle. We had a little Sankirtan center. We had a whole Sankirtan party that was stationed in the Issaquah Temple, New Yamuna Tree Dham, I think it's called. But that Issaquah was a little bit too far away from Seattle. We were getting on the bus at like right after Mangalartik. We'd do Mangalartik, and then 5 o'clock in the morning, we'd get on the last bus from Issaquah into Seattle, and we'd be on the streets distributing books in the cold and the rain in the Pacific Northwest at like 6 o'clock in the morning, which is surprisingly a good time to distribute books, I found. Yeah, in big cities in America, one of the best times to distribute books is between 6 and 8 a.m. because all of the wealthy businessmen are on their way to work, but they're not quite yet in the mode of passion. They're not yet rushing. So you can kind of get them not quite fully awake, I guess. Get them a little bit in a daze. They might give a big donation. After 8 o'clock, things just get too much into passion until the early afternoon. But anyway, that was a little too austere, even for us at that time. So we got this little temple in Green Lake in Seattle. And one day they asked Bhakta Jonathan, that was me, to give the Bhagavatam class. And I did not have also decades of experience giving lectures in universities and whatnot under my belt. I was 20 years old. And so the Bhakta leader told me, just don't speak above your realization. Like, that was the tip that he gave me for giving the Bhagavatam class. Just don't speak above your realization, which is really good advice for anybody giving a Bhagavatam class. But this here is well beyond my realization. I've never seen an inhabitant of the Vaikuntha planets, in this life at least. I remember one time I had a dream where I thought I saw the lotus feet of Mahavishnu, but who knows? Prabhupada has instructed us not to give too much credence to our dreams, so we'll take that as it is. But what is our realization of the inhabitants of the Vaikuntha Loka? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say it's not that much. We believe it because Prabhupada gave it to us, and we have faith in our spiritual master. But this, as I mentioned a few months ago when I was giving class, this term faith by proxy. Faith by proxy means I don't really have any firsthand knowledge of this, but I have faith in the person that told it to me. So Srila Prabhupada believes it. He had this realization. He put it in the Bhagavatam. And because we've surrendered our lives to Srila Prabhupada, we are also going to have faith in this. But in many ways, this is an artificial imposition on the mind. And we know also from Rupa Goswami and Srila Prabhupada's translations that Krishna consciousness is not an artificial imposition on the mind. It's a natural state of consciousness that arises when our senses become purified through hearing about Krishna. So that's what this is. By hearing these descriptions of the inhabitants of Vaikuntha, we are automatically purifying our consciousness. And when our consciousness becomes purified, we also become a little attracted to Krishna. So by hearing the descriptions of the Vaikuntha planets and the residents of the Vaikuntha planets, we should also think, oh, I would like to go there. Everybody's very beautiful. I would like to go there. Walk around North Central Florida. I have to say, without criticizing too many living entities in the material world, not everybody living in North Central Florida is exceptionally beautiful. And so we're starving for this association a little bit. But how to take this from the platform of an artificial imposition on the mind or something that we're simply accepting on faith to something that we have actual practical realization of? This is what we're striving for in Krishna consciousness. We are not striving to become the believers in another mundane religion that has all kinds of teachings, esoteric and whatnot, in their books that cannot be, you know, validated or justified or confirmed by science. You know, we have enough of these religions in the world. And we certainly don't want our movement, our Krishna consciousness movement, to become another one of those. And so it is incumbent upon us not to have these things be artificial impositions on the mind, but come to the platform of pratyaksha vargamam dharmyam, which is what Krishna said to Arjuna is self-realized knowledge. In the Bhagavad Gita, verse 9-2, he says that this is the king of all knowledge, and it is directly perceived. So we want to come to this platform of being able to directly perceive all of the truths that are hidden in the Vedas. And how do we do that? Well, that is the process of yoga. That is the process of yoga. And Krishna instructs what the process of yoga is also in the Bhagavad Gita, and then various incarnations of Krishna go into great detail about this in the Bhagavatam, especially in places like the teachings of Kapiladeva or the Uddhava Gita, the story of the Navayogendras. There's actually great detail about how yoga should be practiced and what the purpose of yoga is. And we hear that yoga begins with, first of all, bringing our own activities into the mode of goodness. So Krishna cannot be understood by people who are too heavily imbued with the modes of passion and ignorance. In order even to get an inkling of an understanding of Krishna, we need to elevate our activities to the mode of goodness. And the way that the Vedic scriptures, or scriptures in pursuance of the Vedic version, advise that we do this is through the practice of yama and niyama. Yama and niyama are often translated as things you should do and things you should not do, but that's actually not correct. Yamas refer to things we should do in relation to the society around us. So we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't commit violence, and so on and so forth. I forgot two of them. I'm sure they'll come to me. And then niyamas are things that we should do in relation to ourselves. We should be clean. We should be chaste. We should be satisfied with what we have in our lives. So yamas and niyamas, these are the beginning of yoga. And we see that even this is extremely difficult. I mean, who's going to go the whole day without telling a lie? I think if we're honest with ourselves, really none of us, actually. Who is going to go the whole day without being envious of somebody else? It's very difficult. It's very challenging through our own actions to follow all of these yamas and niyamas perfectly. And therefore, Prabhupada actually kind of condensed all of these yamas and niyamas down into the four regulative principles, right? We abstain from eating meat, fish, and eggs. We abstain from illicit sex. We abstain from intoxication. We abstain from gambling. And this kind of covers all of the bases of the yamas and niyamas. And yet we see that this is also incredibly difficult at various stages of our lives or in various circumstances. And I remember one time my guru told me that for most people, following regular principles is a process and not an accomplishment. So it's something that we are aspiring for, but it is also something that is necessary if we want to make real, tangible advancement in spiritual life. This is what the action that leads to the not artificial impositioning on the mind leads to. We were reading in the Prabhupada Nectar books. We read in our morning program at Banner, we read the Prabhupada Nectar every morning, one story. And last week sometime, we were reading about Prabhupada was really emphasizing this point for young devotees, and he was really emphasizing that all of his disciples at that time were young devotees, that we need to take care of our own spiritual lives first. And he was saying that there would be no effect if we cannot chant our 16 rounds. And he was really emphasizing, first chant your rounds. And he said, don't try to become a big preacher in the beginning. It's because in the beginning, everything that we might preach is above our realization. We are preaching what our artificial imposition on the mind is. And then people believe it or they don't believe it. There's no potency behind it. There needs to be some realization. And the realization comes through purity. And so following the four regular principles, chanting 16 rounds, this is the beginning of our life of purity. And then the mind becomes a little peaceful. You know, when people are hankering after the pleasures of the world, there's only hankering and lamenting. There's a Buddhist scripture called the Dhammapada where the Buddha said, sometimes we want something in the world that we don't get, and therefore we become unhappy. And then other times we get something in the world that we don't want, and so we become unhappy. And therefore we should go beyond what we want and what we don't want. And that is actually the path to happiness. As long as we are constantly hankering for the things that we think we want, we will never be satisfied. And so then comes the lamenting, you know, hankering and lamenting. This is the function of the mind in the material world. And when we rise up to the mode of goodness, this becomes lessened a little bit. We become a little bit self-satisfied with what we have in our lives. And then we can sit down peacefully and start to actually practice yoga. So the next step in yoga, of course, is asana. And in the modern world, people take asana to mean some sort of, you know, contortion of the body. And for sure, these are good for your health. And that's why most people are practicing these things. But there's a different purpose to practicing yoga for self-realization. And the word asana only appears a very small handful of times in Patanjali's Yoga Sutras. So in the scripture that's delineating what people take as yoga today, the word asana is only mentioned very few times. And it refers to sitting like we are sitting now. It doesn't refer to you know, the downward dog and the Surya Namaskar and the pigeon pose and all of these different things that we do practice for our health. But it refers to being able to sit still peacefully. You know, and we see this as an extreme challenge for most people, especially for our kids. They can't do it for more than 30 seconds, literally. And so this is alarming to me as an educator. What can we do to help build this potency, this power, this ability just to sit still? And what do we do when we sit still? Well, first there's pranayama. We breathe. We control our bodily airs. We focus on our breath. And then we practice pratyahara. We divorce our senses from their objects. So Lord Brahma explained here in the previous chapters that when the material world was created, this visarga, the secondary created, not only were all of the material elements created, but the senses by which the material elements are perceived are created, and then the whole thing was imbued with consciousness and allowed to operate under the purview of time. So, but this is an entanglement for the living entity. We are implanted in here, but this is not really where we should be. And so pratyahara, once we've elevated ourselves to goodness by action, managed to sit still, control our breathing, we can start to disentangle ourselves through the practice of pratyahara from our sensual involvement with the material world. So instead of our senses looking at an external object, we start to be able to see with our mind's eye. And everybody's heard this term, the mind's eye. We can close our eyes. I can remember some beautiful mountaintop I saw in Canada or whatever, some beach that we love. I can see this in the mind's eye. And this is a introductory level form of pratyahara. But we can also do this with our other senses. Can you smell with your mind's nose? Can you hear with your mind's ear? Can you touch with your mind's skin? This is all part of the yoga process. And when people become good at this, when people become developed in this practice of pratyahara, they can start to engage in the next step, which is dharana. They can actually start to concentrate on something. And then when dharana, when the concentration becomes mature, when it becomes rife, it becomes a real meditation, a deep meditation. And then when the meditation becomes distilled a little bit more, when it becomes more pure, it becomes a real samadhi. Samadhi, the intelligence, the mind, the consciousness becomes fixed. Sama becomes the same. And we know in this word samadhi, this is a very prevalent word in modern spiritual discourse. Everybody talks about samadhi, but the only real samadhi is Krishna. The only real samadhi is meditation on Krishna, because everything else, including merging into the impersonal Brahmajyoti, everything else is temporary and it will come to an end. So even if it's in a billion lifetimes, the meditation on the impersonal Brahma will end and we'll be back where we started. The only object, the only real permanent object of meditation is Krishna, because Krishna is really our only eternal friend. He is the only person that has been with us since the beginning, has stayed with us through all of the trials and tribulations we experience in the material world, and they are legit, the trials and tribulations we've all experienced. And he is going to stick with us until the end, no matter what we do. So Krishna is really the only permanent object of meditation in this world. And therefore, when we talk about bhakti, Krishna is really the only worthy object of bhakti. All other masters and mistresses we try to ally ourselves with in the world will fail us. And so this is the process of yoga. This is how we can take our understanding of life in the Vaikuntha planets from an artificial imposition on the mind and transform it into a practical spiritual realization. And that sounds pretty much impossible in Kali Yuga. I mean, even where I live, I live about 10 miles north of here on the countryest of country roads in America, and even at 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm hearing the lorries. Why am I speaking like I'm in England? I'm hearing the trucks go by on the road. I can hear the highway, even I'm 5 miles from the highway. And so even we try to get to a remote place in the material world to practice this yoga form, it's not possible. You know, one of the instructions in the Bhagavad Gita for practicing yoga is that one should go away from the general mass of humanities. But where can one go that is away from the mass of humanity? I remember when I was 16, or the summer that I turned 17, my parents sent me on a 6-week backpacking trip through Colorado. I thought they were doing this to do me a favor. They told me many years later they were doing this to get me away from my friends in town because they thought my friends were a bad influence on me. It was really the other way around, but they didn't need to know that then. And so they sent me on this hiking trip, and it was on the Colorado Trail through all of Colorado. And this was supposed to be like the most remote wilderness you could find. But every day there's another large hiking group passing us. Every day there are loud airplanes flying overhead. So it's very difficult to find a remote place to go practice this yoga. And then what to speak of actually controlling the mind. I mean, I complain that the kids can't concentrate for more than 10 seconds. The adults can't concentrate for more than a minute or two. So it's not like we've made a tremendous amount of advancement. So what is the hope for us? Krishna says that to control the mind, I think it's more difficult to control the wind. It's a hopeless task, basically. Sometimes in the beginning of my karate classes, when I go to the formal dojo and not just train in the park here, the class always starts with a silent meditation. And the idea is just to let your thoughts go, you know, not to become attached or averse to the thoughts, but just to let them go off into the air. And, you know, I can do this for 10 seconds or 10 breaths, really, before I'm just overwhelmed by thoughts. And I've been meditating for decades. You know, even before I started chanting Hare Krishna, I was practicing various schools of meditation. So this is how difficult real yoga is. And therefore, one might become discouraged, or one might feel hopeless, like, oh my God, I'm just going to be lost here in the material world forever if this is the only pathway out. Well, the good news is it's not the only pathway out. Because it's so difficult to do this, especially in the degraded age that we live in, Lord Chaitanya has come and given us the process of Sankirtan Yoga, of chanting Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And simply by meditating on the sound vibration, Prabhupada says it is not even necessary to understand the language of the mantra. Simply by meditating on the sound vibration of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, all of these purposes are immediately fulfilled. And one can instantaneously come to the platform of Vasudev, of pure goodness. And you don't have to believe that. When I was preaching in Canada a little bit, we used to do monthly programs in a yoga studio, rent out a yoga studio, and people would come mostly for prasadam, of course. But we'd give a little class, we'd make kirtan, and maybe I'd talk for 10 or 15 minutes just about what are we doing, what is this mantra. And I would tell people, you don't need to believe me. You can go home and try this for yourself. And so that's what we are inviting the world to do. We are inviting the world to go home and try this for yourself. We're not asking anybody to change their religious beliefs or give up their job or wear different clothes or anything like that. We simply ask that you take this mantra seriously as a path in this degraded age of Kali for liberating the mind. And we should be grateful. I think that one of the four qualities that we try to teach the kids at the Bhaktivedanta Academy is to be grateful. And I think that this is an important lesson for adults also. Sometimes we become a little jaded, maybe. Maybe we've been chanting Hare Krishna for so long, we take it for granted that this is just part of my life. But can we actually imagine the depth of our good fortune that Lord Chaitanya, not an avatar of Krishna, but the Supreme Personality of Godhead himself, appearing in a transcendental form of a devotee, started this movement, and then through the mercy of Srila Prabhupada, it came all the way over here to us. I often take darshan of the deity here and cannot really grasp the extent of my good fortune. It cannot possibly be true. It can't possibly be true that we were born at this particular time in history, in this particular Kali Yuga, where Lord Chaitanya came to enact these particular pastimes, and we've just been swept up in it. How is it possible? It seems unbelievable. Until you take to his process, until you engage in the practice of devotional service, and then all of the truths of the Vedas become immediately evident to us. The taste of the Maha Mantra is so pure that it immediately removes all doubts from the lives of the practitioners or the chanters. So if we want to see these inhabitants of Vaikuntha in their beautiful four-handed forms with a sky blue body in yellow effulgent dress, bedecked with jewels. All you have to do is go on chanting this Hare Krishna Maha Mantra with full faith in Lord Chaitanya and his associates. And in this way, all material miseries become reduced and transcendental ecstasy becomes immediately available to us. Hare Krishna. Jack, any questions? Comments? Even the microphone operator didn't come to class today.
No, she's...
Oh, I was looking for Sergey. Okay. Any questions, comments? Yes. I can repeat it. I can repeat it for the folks at home if you just want to yell it out. I can repeat it for the folks at home. Oh, it is working.
It's working.
It's working.
It's working.
It's working.
So, certainly our practice of bhakti is not meditation. And Arjun was saying in the Bhagavad Gita that it's hard to control the mind. And I think in the same chapter, Krishna says of all the yogas, bhakti yoga.
Yeah.
But yet it seems like we're asked to do this dhyana yoga while we're chanting japa.
Yeah.
So it is bhakti yoga includes dhyana yoga, or because he says, yeah, I can't control the mind, but we're asked to control the mind. But we are on it.
Yeah, so bhakti includes all of the other yogas. There's also jnana in bhakti. There's also karma in bhakti. We want our motivation for performing bhakti to be free from these things, but these things arise as concomitant factors of bhakti. And Prabhupada also writes in the Nectar of Instruction that Krishna consciousness is not a matter of sentimental speculation or imaginative ecstasy. It's, what is it? Its substance is practical activity. So there's also work involved in Krishna consciousness. There's bhajan and kriya. It's the motivation of the devotee that's different. So Prabhupada also writes in the introduction of the Bhagavad Gita that the activities of the materialistic person and the activities of the devotee may appear to be the same. The difference is the consciousness in which they're performed in. So everything we do in Krishna consciousness is jnana. Everything we do in Krishna consciousness is a meditation on Krishna. But because that meditation is a meditation of love and devotion, what would otherwise be dhyana rises to the platform of bhakti. Like I remember Kadambakananda Swami, who recently left his body, as we know, told me that when he was shot in Vrindavan, some gundas, you know, broke into where he was doing his business and shot him, as we all may know. And he told me that when he was shot and he thought he was going to die, he was extremely Krishna conscious. He told me he was meditating on Krishna very deeply when he was bleeding to death. But he told me that he was meditating on Krishna in fear because he was afraid he was going to die. And he was not meditating on Krishna out of love. And he was self-aware enough at the time to be aware of that. And he was telling me this. And he told me that the next time this happens to me, I want to be meditating on Krishna out of love. And so we have so many meditations in the world. You know, but the meditation we're after is the meditation on Krishna and love and devotion. And that means, what can I do to serve Krishna, right? Prabhupada says the definition of love means service rendered. So love is not some feeling that we have, although it is often accompanied by a feeling. I feel love towards this, that, and the other thing. But what is the substance of that love? What have I done? What have you done for me lately? Right? So Prabhupada says, we want this certificate from Krishna, that this man has done something for me, not popularity. We hear this quote a lot. The rest of the quote is, if 1,000 asses think you're a great man, what is the use of that? And so, the meditation is there, the dhyana is there, but it's a meditation of love and devotion on Krishna. And the devotion part is, what are we doing for Krishna? What is my service? And at our stage of bhakti, you know, we should be carrying on Srila Prabhupada's mission, right? Srila Prabhupada left his comfortable life in his old age to come here to preach to us. So this is the example that he gave. And this is what real sannyas is. We've seen that A lot of people in our movement have taken sannyas at young ages to carry on the preaching mission to varying degrees of success. But really, this is what the end of life is for. When you've done it all, when you've seen it all, when you've had all of the hankering and lamenting you're going to have, and your senses just can't do it anymore, then is the time to go out into the world and preach Krishna consciousness. It's not the time to, you know, have a comfortable retirement. So, what are we doing for Krishna today? I am going to teach teenagers geometry in 5 minutes. Any more questions or comments? Does that help, Mother Madhubhakti? Does that answer your question?
Yes, it does help. Thank you. Yeah. Appreciate that. Yeah. Nobody has another question, and I have another question if
all
you
right.
have time. About mode of goodness.
Yeah.
We understand that we have to come to the mode of goodness, and it's easier to practice bhakti. But yet at the same time, we also understand that all the different varnas, brahmanas are more in the mode of goodness, but kshatriyas, they have to have a lot of mode of passion, yeah?
Yeah.
And so how does that work? Because we understand from the Bhagavatam that whatever occupation, you're not supposed to do somebody else's occupation, you do your own occupation, but different occupations are in different modes. So how does, why do we have to come to the mode of goodness? When we're supposed to be in whatever mode we are in, occupational duty we have, and we practice bhakti.
Yeah, well, I would say that we shouldn't aim for the mode of goodness. Our goal is not to be in the mode of goodness. And the Vanashram system is designed not to elevate devotees. It's designed to elevate materialistic people to the platform of devotion. So we are Vaishnavas. We are not Brahmanas, Kshatriyas, Shudras, or Vaishyas. We may fill one of those roles in society for the purpose of managing society properly. But we are Vaishnavas. We are beyond these requirements. The Vanashram system is for having a social structure in which people who are or have an innate propensity to be in the modes of passion and ignorance can gradually elevate themselves out of that. So being a Kshatriya, although this is a prominent position in society, this is one step towards becoming a Brahmana. So it's expected that by performing the duties of a Kshatriya, eventually somebody will become elevated to the Brahminical platform, and then by performing the activities of the Brahmana, somebody will become elevated to the platform of Brahman realization. But we see that this is extremely difficult in Kali Yuga, and so anybody can take to the chanting of Hare Krishna and, you know, elevate their consciousness above that whole structure, but that doesn't mean they will be free from work. They will still need to work according to the modes of nature that they've acquired, although their consciousness can become purified by chanting. And so the Hare Krishna movement, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, if you read the original purposes of ISKCON, was meant to be a Brahminical society. We were meant to be the Brahmins in society, and we were meant to train the future Brahmins in society, starting with our own children. And so we say that Prabhupada built a house in which the whole world can live, and anybody can join the Hare Krishna movement, for sure. But that's not going to happen, right? Not everybody's going to join the Hare Krishna movement. If everybody was ripe for joining the Hare Krishna movement, there would really be no world, no need for the material world. We're out there trying to get people to leave, you know, come back, come home with us. But we should not be surprised that millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people are not joining the Hare Krishna movements. That's what we're up against. That's the war that we're fighting against Maya. And so this Varnashram system is meant to gradually elevate people out of it if they can't just surrender, which is what we're really advocating, right? Just surrender. It's hard. All right. We'll stop there. Thank you very much. Srimad Bhagavatam Ki. Thank you.